Good morning to all. Again, welcome. It's good to see everyone that is able to be here for our Lord's Day morning worship service. As you can tell from the title this morning, I want to talk about a pretty contentious topic in a lot of ways. Not because I like controversy or I like to be contentious, but because I think this is a topic that needs to be addressed at this time. We live in a country where we should be, and I hope are, very thankful for the many freedoms and the wonderful blessings that we have been given. I think there are many wonderful things that have been brought about because of the existence of this country, and that includes our freedom of speech and freedom of thought, freedom of expression, freedom of religion in so many ways, and I'm so thankful for that, and I hope that you are too. But sometimes, as people continue to exercise their freedom in all of these things, we take freedom a little bit too far, and perhaps because we have been given so much freedom by our earthly governments, I fear that sometimes Christians have become distracted by physical, earthly, temporal things, and too often we, and I include myself in this statement, get caught up in the kingdoms of this world. And so I think it important, especially in years like this, where there is a great deal of political debate and political controversy, that we as Christians take a step back and we think about who we are and we think about where it is that we truly belong and we think about what our true purpose really is. And so with that, I want to talk about those ideas in connection with we as Christians and the concepts of politics and the government. Now, I don't think anybody would debate with me on this point that this is a very volatile year, and it's a volatile environment. First of all, it's 2020, which means it's a presidential election year, as well as many other elections that will take place. If that was all that was going on this year, it would be a volatile political year. In fact, I don't know in my brief lifetime if I can recall a time when it felt like our country was so divided politically. Now, if you read through the history books and you listen to people that have experienced it, there have always been political disagreements in our country. There have always been people that looked at issues from different angles and sides. But I don't know that, at least in the past 150 years, that it's ever been quite like it is now. And when we see this, and when you combine that with the fact that now we are so connected with media, with social media, and with everything that connects us, we can hear people's thoughts from all around the world in an instant, and we can share our thoughts with everybody in the world with just a couple clicks of a keyboard or on our smartphones. And so it just adds to the volatile nature. Just think about some of the other things that are taking place. And I'll be honest, I've seen people, and not just people, but Christians argue with other people about pretty much every item that's on this list. There's a lot of worry in our country right now about this pandemic. Not only the danger or the possible danger of this pandemic, but the response of the government. There are those that are positive that our government has not done enough and that they are not doing enough. And at the exact same time, there are people that are absolutely convinced that this is a conspiracy meant simply to oppress the people and to take away our rights as American citizens. And then you can fill in that wide gap with every possible opinion in between. And people debate it, and they talk about it, and they spew their ideas all across social media and get mad at each other for it, and it finds its way into our political conversations. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. I'm sure we're all aware that our country has at a racial tension point that, again, I don't know, has existed for many, many years, perhaps not since the actual civil rights movements of the 60s. I don't know if racial tensions have been where they are now. We see our country erupting in protests, and we see ideas from every side, left and right, and people's thoughts and opinions about that. We are confronting moral issues. We always have been, and we continue to. We face the issues of abortion, and I'm sure that most of us, I hope all of us here, feel very strongly about that issue. But sometimes our strong feelings about issues that are moral can lead us away from the path of righteousness into the path of secular thinking. Of course, there's issues like transgenderism. marriage, all sorts of other moral issues. And again, people have very strong ideas about this. We're worried about religious freedom. We've seen more and more over the past few years the government taking steps that seem to hinder religious freedom. People trying to practice their faith in some way, being hindered or fined. And so that's a big topic right now. Immigration and refugee crises. That was a big talking point up until the pandemic, it seems like, but people have all sorts of ideas. I'll be honest, I've heard a lot of Christians talk about immigration and refugee care, and I'm not here to make political points, but I will ask this. When we talk about things like this and every other item on this list and others, please be compassionate. Please remember that we're Christians and we care for people's souls. That's not a political statement. But sometimes when I hear Christians talk about political ideas, I hear very little of Christ and a whole lot of political platforms, and that ought not to be for me or for anybody else. We're worried about health care. We're worried about foreign global conflict and our foreign policy. We're worried about economics. We're worried about welfare. We're worried about socialism versus capitalism. And again, this finds its way into religious conversation. I've heard people say that Jesus was a socialist. And on the other hand, I've heard people try to say that Jesus was a capitalist. I don't think Jesus was a socialist or a capitalist. I think Jesus is the Son of God. And he's the Messiah who came to establish his kingdom. And one of the beauties of his kingdom is that it can reign in a socialist country, in a communist country, in a capitalist country, in a tyrannical country. His kingdom can exist anywhere and everywhere. But we are so worried about political ideologies, whether we be on the left or whether we be on the right. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have opinions about any of the things on this list, and this list could go on and on and on. I have opinions about a lot of the things on this list. I'm sure you have opinions about a lot of the things on this list. On a lot of things, most of us here probably all agree. There's probably some things on this list that we disagree about. Opinions are one thing. Strong opinions are one thing. But this is what I want us to really think about and focus on this morning. What do these issues have to do with the kingdom of God? And how does our response to these issues show our allegiance to Jesus as King? We're going to come back to that idea at the very end of the sermon. So I want you to think about that. But as you look at these ideas, please remember, do not approach these ideas as a Republican, as a Democrat, as an independent, as a libertarian. I looked it up yesterday. You realize there's at least 10 recognized parties in our country? I didn't even know that until yesterday. But whatever it is that you might think you lean towards, remember, you are not that thing. You are a Christian. And that's what should guide your ideas. That's what should guide your speech with and to and about others. And that's what should guide your life. I think you probably can already tell where I stand on a lot of this. I think that we need to focus on the kingdom of Christ. But a lot of times that's not the idea. Many people think that the best way that we can enact change is to get involved in politics. In fact, I just added this slide this morning. This was not someone from this congregation that I know of. Now, if you were here and you shared this, I didn't see you share this, so I'm not picking on you. But this was shared by someone from another part of the country that is a member, as far as I know, of the church. This very morning, I saw this. In fact, just scrolling through Facebook very briefly this morning, I saw at least three or four political posts on Facebook by Christians. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying it's something that it's out there a lot. But here's one idea. If Christians stay out of politics, then we leave it to the atheist, pagan, the perverted, evil men, godless men, and the heathen. Then what will happen to our nation? Do you think they will leave Christianity and the church alone? God created the government as he did, the home and the church, and we Christians should lead in all of them. It's a very prevalent idea amongst religious people, including many people even in the Lord's church. Is the answer to get involved in politics, whether that be from the lowest end of a voting booth, or from actually trying to run for office and get involved to actually enact change to try and make this country a more godly place? Well, we'll answer that question, but I want to just give you this thought. You know what happened when the church originally got started in politics? The Roman Empire became replaced with the Roman Catholic Empire. And over the last 1,500 years, the Roman Catholic Empire has done more damage and enacted more persecution on true Christians and done much more spiritual harm than the Roman Empire ever thought about. And that's what happened when people tried to meld Christianity with the state. That's not what Jesus set up, and I hope to show you that this morning. But before we discuss some of our role, some of our responsibility as Christians, and our view of politics, and our engagement with the government, I think we have to understand the concept of citizenship. And to understand citizenship, we have to understand the concept of kingdoms. There are multiple kingdoms. Now, we don't speak of kingdoms very much because we don't like kings and we don't like authority, and so we don't have kingdoms. But truly, we are, in a sense, a kingdom. A kingdom is just a country or a group of people ruled by some governing person or body. And so we're just going to break this up into two types of kingdoms. And that is, first of all, you have the kingdoms of men, physical kingdoms. Now, kingdoms of men have existed at least since Genesis 10. In Genesis 10, you'll read about a man named Nimrod. Now, in English, that does not sound like a very intimidating name, but we're told that he was a very mighty man. There's a lot of ideas about that. I'll leave it to you to go read some of the commentaries. But Nimrod began to rule over men. He began to lift himself up, and he was over other men. And he began to establish a kingdom. And ever since the days of Nimrod in Genesis 10, thousands and thousands of years ago, mankind has always established kingdoms, some small, some very great. There are kingdoms like the Egyptian kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, the Roman kingdom, the Medo-Persian, the American kingdom, the British Empire. Now, one thing is true about all kingdoms. Although there are many differences in the various kingdoms of man, there is one unifying factor about all kingdoms of men. At some point, they disappear. Egypt was once the most powerful nation in the world, and they haven't been for a very, very long time. Assyria was once the most powerful nation in the world. They were destroyed so thoroughly, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, that man, archaeologists didn't even find ruins of Assyria and its empire in Nineveh until the 1800s. That's what became of one of the world's most powerful nations. Babylon was destroyed and has never regained power. Rome, Greece. And as much as it may sound unpatriotic and as much as we don't like it, if this world is still spinning in 1,000 years, there's a very, very good chance, in fact, it's almost certain, that the American Empire will simply be something that people read about in the history books. Men's kingdoms do not last. They come and they go. Now, we need to remember that as we are members of the kingdoms of men. And I think we see this even in the New Testament. Now, Paul understood that we cannot just pull ourselves out from the world. Because we are in a spiritual kingdom does not mean that we have no interaction with the world. In fact, in speaking about issues of judgment in 1 Corinthians 5, he told the Corinthians that he wasn't telling them to not associate with all sexually immoral people, that they couldn't have, that if there's someone who's sexually immoral, they just can't speak to them or do anything, because at that point, you wouldn't have a very large list of people that you could speak with. He was speaking about judgment in the church. He says, I know that you would need to go out of the world to be able to not associate with worldly people. So we do associate with the people of the world. We are citizens. We are neighbors with people in the world. And not only that, we even see that there are times when it's okay and acceptable to utilize the rights that we may have as citizens. In fact, in Acts 22, during one of Paul's missionary journeys when he was in prison, I won't read all of that, but over there he was about to be whipped, and Paul had asked the centurion standing by, he said, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen? You see, Rome had certain laws, and there were punishments that they would mete out on people that were not Roman citizens that were not allowed if a person was a Roman citizen. And what these soldiers were about to do to Paul was illegal for them to do to a Roman citizen. Now, the truth is, what they were about to do was barbaric, whether it was a Roman citizen or not. But Rome gave Roman citizens a little bit of a benefit, and Paul used that. Paul asked them, he said, is it lawful for you to do this? They got very afraid because they knew that there was a punishment for them if they improperly punished a Roman citizen. And so we see that Paul used the protection of the law to an extent, even in his own life. So yes, we are, because we are physical beings, born in physical places, we will belong to a physical kingdom. We here are American citizens. We have Christian brothers and sisters who are members of the United Kingdom. We have Christian brothers and sisters that are part of African governments and the Russian government and governments all over this world. We belong to those. And we're going to talk about our responsibility as such in a while, but we must also realize that we are dual citizens because we also belong to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a very different kingdom than the kingdoms of this earth. Jesus said that we should seek first the kingdom of God. That right there gives you the clue that we're heading towards. Which citizenship is most important? Well, it's the one that you seek first. Which do you seek first? You seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. He made this very clear to Pilate when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, if we are to seek first the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, then that means our primary focus is not what? Worldly things. But spiritual things. Now, how do we become a part of Christ's kingdom? I'm assuming, I don't know everyone's background here, but I would say probably the large majority, if not every single person here, is an American citizen because our parents were American citizens and or we were born in America. That's how we became Americans. Otherwise, maybe there's someone here who immigrated from some other place and you had to go through a process of learning American laws and passing certain tests to be granted citizenship. That's not exactly how it works with the kingdom of God. First of all, you're not naturally born into the kingdom of God. You must be spiritually reborn and added to the Lord's church. The church and the kingdom are synonymous concepts. Jesus, when he was speaking to Peter, said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is not switching ideas, I do not believe, but the idea of the church, it is part of the kingdom. We become added to the kingdom by the Lord. After those many souls were baptized in Acts chapter 2 in response to Peter's sermon, we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayers and teaching. And in verse 47 it says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord adds people to his kingdom when they respond in obedient faith to his commands. He transfers us from a kingdom of the world. This is another kingdom we could talk about, the kingdom of Satan, into his kingdom. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the key concept here is that we are dual citizens. We have earthly citizenships, but that is always, always secondary and subservient to the fact that we are citizens in the kingdom of God. Never will there be a time or a place when your citizenship as an American citizen outweighs or outshines your citizenship as a Christian in the kingdom of Christ. At least there never should be. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I see a great deal, not only amongst church people, but also amongst denominational people and just the world at large. I see a lot of people that are very proud of their heritage, of their citizenship, and maybe there's an element of that that's okay. People talk about proud Texans, proud Tennesseans, proud Americans. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we need to realize that we should have more in common with brothers and sisters in Africa and Russia and India that we don't even know than we do with other people simply because they're a Tennessean or because they're an American. Because our citizenship is a heavenly citizenship, not an earthly citizenship. In fact, when it comes to our earthly status and citizenship, I think sometimes, and I'm speaking as much to myself as anybody here, we just simply get too comfortable. We get so interested in American politics and American citizenship because we like being an American, because it's comfortable, because it's easy, and because even though people outrage us online, the truth is our lives are a bunch of fluff most of the time. And we don't realize that we are supposed to be like strangers and exiles on this world. That's what the Hebrew writer said after speaking about some of the great men of faith of the Old Testament. Sometimes we wonder, how can I be more like Abraham or Noah or Moses or all those men mentioned in Hebrews 11? Here's an idea. Realize that you're a stranger and an exile. What's an exile? An exile is a person that has no home. Is it nice to be an American citizen? Yes, it sure is. But as an American citizen, we are still more like an exile if we are truly seeking the kingdom of heaven first. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, or some translations say foreigners, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. There is a war that's taking place, and it's not over oil fields, it's not over the Islamic religion, it's not over dictators, democracy, communism. It's over your soul and the souls of mankind. And when we don't realize that we're strangers and exiles on this earth because we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, then we will not have the focus we need to wage the spiritual warfare that's taking place. Now, as we've seen the idea that there are multiple kingdoms, but we should put the kingdom of heaven first, I want to ask a couple questions. First of all, I want to look to Jesus as our example. How did Jesus interact with the government? How did Jesus view politics? Well, first of all, as I read and study the Gospels, something that stands out to me is that there is a blatant lack of concern in Jesus' life about politics and about the government. Jesus was born in a time that his people were oppressed by a foreign regime. Jesus lived in a time in which racism was rampant. Jesus lived in a time in which slavery was common. Jesus lived in a time in which many of the governments that ruled over man were corrupt, evil, pagan, atheists. What did Jesus do? Jesus did nothing about the government. In fact, Jesus' teaching about the government is pretty narrow and focused on just a couple things. He taught to obey your government and those who are empowered by it. This may not seem like it, but Matthew 5:41 says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. What's Jesus speaking about here? Now, how many people have ever come up to you and said, I need you to go with me 1 mile? It doesn't just happen from citizens. Do you know who could do that in Palestine in the first century? A Roman soldier. Now, there's a lot of different ideas about police force and military in our country right now. I assure you, the hatred we see was probably matched by the hatred from Jews to Roman soldiers that occupied their land. Now, under Roman law, a Roman soldier could compel a citizen to help carry their armor and their weight. If they were traveling, they could force a citizen to go a mile, or mile markers all over these roads. And if a Roman soldier said, look, I need you to carry this for a mile, you didn't get to squawk about your rights. You didn't get to squawk about police brutality. You picked that up and you had to do what he said. But when you came to that mile marker, he had no authority to make you go further. You had to go 1 mile. You know what Jesus said? He says, you go the 1 mile, and then you go a second mile. You obey, and you be an example that shines. As a citizen in my kingdom, you set the tone for obedience in the kingdoms of men. Jesus also taught that we should pay our taxes. When people tried to get him in trouble by asking if he should pay taxes or not, of course, and we'll see this in just a moment, we'll look at the fuller story, but he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And as far as I can tell, that's Jesus on the government. There's not a lot more there. Now, I also see that Jesus refused to be a part of the political system. Remember that quote, why don't Christians get involved? That leaves it to pagans and atheists and evil men. Jesus had multiple opportunities to get involved in politics. Satan offered him the opportunity in Matthew 4, verse 8 through 10. That should tell you something about it right there. But one of the ways Satan tried to trip Jesus up was by getting him involved in the governments of man. And Jesus said, "Go away." Jesus was almost made king by the mobs in John chapter 6 after feeding the thousands. They were ready to take him by force and make him their king. And what did Jesus do? Did Jesus say, "You know what, I probably could enact a whole lot of good. I sure would be a lot better than these Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priest. I'd be a whole lot better than these Roman governors." That would have all been true. He refused it because his kingdom is not of this world, as he said in John 18:36. Jesus absolutely refused to be a part of the kingdoms of man and their political regimes. So what excuses would we make to get involved and to be part of the political machinations of our society? If we truly are following Jesus, then why don't we follow Jesus in all things? But what about the apostles? Why don't you consider the apostles' life? All they were seeking to do was fulfill the Great Commission. That commission had nothing to do with overthrowing regimes or causing problems. Jesus sent them out to make disciples, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they went about doing that. Do you know what they were met with? As they tried to teach people to be good citizens, as they tried to teach people to be good people, you know what they were met with? They were met with persecution, mistreatment. And it was either allowed by the governments that ruled over the people mistreating them, or enacted by the very governments and leaders themselves. What did the apostles do? What did the early church do? Did they get involved in political campaigns? Did they start grassroots movements to start their own political party? Did they try and weasel their ways into leadership so that they could enact change from the inside? No. They did nothing political. Do you know what they did? They continued to obey Jesus. They continued to lead the lives of Christians. And they continued to preach the gospel. When Saul was wreaking havoc on the church, I would guess that these Christians probably could have gone to the Roman authorities and they might have had a chance to say, "Look, the Jewish leaders, we're trying to just live our lives, we're paying our taxes, we're being good people, and they're killing us. They don't even have the right to do this. They don't have the right to execute, and yet they're doing it. They killed Stephen. They're dragging members of the church away and killing them." They could have gotten the Jewish leaders in trouble with the Roman authorities. Do you know what they did? They scattered and they preached the word. Do you want to overcome the abomination that is abortion? I do. And as tempted as I am to respond to people online, as tempted as I am to spew my opinions, as tempted as I am to think that I need to go to the ballot box and vote for someone that says they value life, you know the best way we can overcome abortion? By convicting people with the gospel. Now, does that mean that we're going to wipe it out across this country? No, but Jesus didn't wipe out sin with his preaching either. But you know what we could do? We might be able to convince our neighbors and our friends and our family and this community to lead more moral lives if we'd share the gospel. We might convince people if we have an honest discussion about the gospel and teach them the way of Jesus and his love and how that should impact us. We might convince them to think differently about the sanctity of life. Again, is that going to overturn Supreme Court decisions? No, but I'll be honest, I could care less about overturning Supreme Court decisions because that's not our focus. I wish it would be overturned. I wish our country was different, but there's nothing I can do about it. But I can share the gospel, and so can you. And that's what the apostles did. That's what the first century Christians did. We won't read all this, but in Acts 4, again, the apostles are being mistreated. They're being arrested because they're preaching the gospel. And they don't complain about that. In fact, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. And they were told and told again not to preach. And this was the only time that we see civil disobedience. Peter finally says, "We must obey God rather than men." You know what he's speaking about? He's speaking about preaching the gospel. We need to be very careful with this verse, and I've seen this verse thrown around a whole lot in the past several months. These men were telling them to not be Christians. And this is the only time in the New Testament that Christians disobey their rulers. Otherwise, as we're going to see, we are required to obey up to and until the point that doing so would require us to break the commandments of God. So what are our responsibilities? How am I supposed to view politics, and how am I supposed to act towards the government? What is my responsibility as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven towards the government of the kingdom that I live in? Well, first of all, it is to pray. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 4, Paul says, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Now, that covers everyone, but for some reason, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to specifically mention in verse 2, "for kings and all who are in high positions." Again, this is, I want you to know, I'm saying these things as much to me as to anybody. How often do we pray for our rulers? We get upset at them a lot. We post about how dumb they are on social media. We argue with them. We complain about them. But how often do we pray for them? And by the way, come November whatever, even if it's not a Republican that will be occupying the White House next year, our responsibility will not have changed. I've known people that are very quick to pray for conservative political leaders. I very rarely have a prayer to offer for someone on the other end of the spectrum. I'm not saying you have to agree with liberal politics, but they need our prayers just as much as anyone else. We need to pray for our local authorities. We need to pray for our governors and our state leaders. We need to pray for our Congress, for our Senate, for our president, whoever they are. Whether we disagree with them or agree with them entirely, we need to pray for them. In fact, we need to realize more the importance of prayer. I know this is not a very politically correct thing to say, but I'm going to burst a bubble because I truly believe this. Your vote doesn't really count. If you're really convinced that you need to go vote, it really isn't going to make much of a difference. I can probably guess right now which way Lawrence County is going to go in the upcoming presidential election, whether you go to the ballot box or not. That vote probably won't make a difference. It just won't. I know people don't like to say that. They say it all counts. One person really doesn't in that grand scheme of things. But you know what will be impactful? Your prayers. I promise you, you can wield much more power for good change by earnestly and fervently praying to God. I'm not saying pray for a specific person. I'm saying to pray in the way that the Bible teaches us to pray for our leaders. But pray. What if all of us did that instead of worried about sharing memes about the opposing side on social media? How much more powerful could we be if we did what the Bible taught us to do? Not only are we to pray, but we are to obey. We could spend a whole sermon, and I'm not going to, but I do want to read Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, because I'll be honest, there's just not a lot of wiggle room when it comes to interpreting this passage. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." That's every person. That includes you, that includes me. "For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror of good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." There is little room for doubt. The command of Romans 13 is you obey your rulers. Now, as we say, well, he's speaking about good rulers. Think about who Paul's writing to. This is the book of Romans in the first century. You know who the rulers are? They're the Roman Caesars. I can't remember. My history is a little foggy. I can't remember if Nero's on the throne at this point or not, but he will be very shortly if he's not already, who very well might be one of the worst, cruelest leaders that has ever led in any place in the world. He literally took Christians and burned them alive as torches in gardens. You know what Paul said about those people? He said, you obey your rulers because they are there by God's complete plan. We may not understand it. We may not be able to fathom it, but you obey your rulers. Now, if the Christians of the first century were told to obey their rulers, what excuse do we have to disobey ours? Even if they are a Democrat, even if they are liberal, I can assure you this, they're not a Nero. I'm not saying they're good people. I'm not saying that all their policies are wonderful. But bad policies and bad people don't negate the Christian's responsibility to obey the Scriptures and thus obey their rulers. Titus 3, verse 1 through 2, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, that includes our leaders, to avoid quarreling, that includes online, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Again, there's so much that we can and probably should say there. I'm not saying you can't have political opinions. But if you must speak about political things with people, please read Titus 3, verse 1 through 2 several times before you do. Be gentle, be courteous, don't speak evil, and at the end of the day, whether you agree or not, be submissive to our rulers and our authorities. Peter's also very clear, be subject for the Lord's sake. If for no other reason, obey your leaders because you're a Christian. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor, supreme, or the governors, is sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. There are a lot of foolish people. All you have to do is get online and you can see that. And guess what? The way of silencing them is not by responding online. The way of silencing foolish people is by living a Christ-like life and sharing the gospel. Will it silence everybody? No. The power of the gospel is very powerful, and it can influence people. It can change people. It can silence foolishness and bring about Christ-likeness. But that has to be our focus. We must obey our rulers. We don't always like them. You know what? Most of the time I've lived here between Etheridge and Lawrenceburg, it's been 55 miles per hour, most of that way. And for some reason, I think I know why, they changed that this year, and now we've got a whole mile, if that. You can see the signs. It's not even worth getting up to 55 miles per hour because you've got to slow back down by the time you get up there. I don't like it. I think it's silly. I think it's ridiculous, but you know what my responsibility is? It's to obey the law. Even when I don't like it, even when I don't agree with it, even when I think the government doesn't have a right to tell me to wear my seatbelt and that should be my choice, it's the law. You make a lot of other applications, and I'm sure you can think about that too. Whether we like it or agree with it is not the point. The point is, as Christians, we obey our rulers. Now, this includes the paying of taxes. We've already referenced Matthew 22. I've heard Christians say, well, our government uses our taxes to fund abortions and wars and evil things. It's true. Wish they didn't, but it's true. It's not an out. What do you think the Roman government used those taxes for? Evil, sinful things. You know what Jesus said? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Romans 13, continuing what we read earlier, for because of this you also pay taxes. That's a command, and we need to abide by it. But hastening on, we must honor. Now, this might be one of the most difficult ones. I guess we can force ourselves to pray for people, and we can force ourselves to obey people. But we as Christians are to actively respect those who are over us. 1 Peter 2, 16 and 17, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And as servants of God, what do? You honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. By the way, that word honor It's the same word that is used when it says honor your father and your mother. It's the same word that's used in other places where we are told to honor God. It is a respect. It is an honor. It is even an obedience. Now we understand we do not obey the government above God. When the government allows us to do something that's against God's will, we don't go along with it just because the government allows it. When they try and restrict something that God commands, then we are ready to face the punishment earthly. And Lord willing, rejoices we do so because we obey God rather than men. But up to and until that point, we respect and we honor and we obey our rulers. This means we should be very careful about how we speak about rulers. I know some people who choose to vote and they believe that that action gives them the right to deride and speak in a derogatory manner against someone if they voted against them and they still end up winning. That's not true. You don't have a right to do that as a Christian. Please, please be careful what you say about our rulers. Please be careful what you post online about presidents, about senators, about congressmen and women. Maybe they have terrible policies and maybe they are evil people in some ways, but if they are our rulers, at least don't say anything if what you're going to say is disrespectful. Because when we say and we do what everyone else in America is doing, that's for sure, but when we're disrespectful, when we're hateful, when we're mean-spirited, we are not shining the light of Christ. And we do more harm to the kingdom of Christ when we dishonor our earthly rulers than we do any amount of good. Because we're not an example of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. So a few things our responsibility is not. Our responsibility is not gaining political power. It's not what Jesus did. It's not what the apostles did. It's not what the Holy Spirit instructed. Political power is not our goal. There is already all the power that is needed to change the world, and it's in the gospel. We simply need to share it. Our responsibility, this is a whole other, I haven't touched on this. There's a whole other sermon and study, but our responsibility is not fighting for the government. We are not, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Even when our government says we are to go to battle for them, that's where we obey God rather than men. As I've already said, our responsibility is not slandering our leaders, and our responsibility is not political activism. Our responsibility is spiritual activity. And you may disagree with me on this, but I believe our responsibility is not political activism in any form, from the lowest to the highest. Whether that means seeking spots on councils and senates, or whether that be the decisions that put those people in power, that's not our concern. Our concern as Christians is serving God. In fact, I came up with this as I was kind of updating the sermon and studying this again. I wrote this out because I wanted us to think about our purpose, and I realized this is a whole sermon outline right here. So if one of you teachers want to take this, there you go. This is a free sermon outline. We're not going to go through all of these verses, where I'll finish up in just a moment. But I do want you to think about this. Our purpose as a Christian is to love and glorify God. As we love and glorify God, it is our responsibility to love and serve our brethren. Multiple verses point that out. And as we love and glorify God, we are to express His love and His nature to the world, and thus we are to love and serve our neighbors, and we can do this by sharing the gospel, we can do this by being examples, and we can do this by serving others. This is our purpose. Now, this is what I want to ask each and every one of us to do. Before we get involved in politics, ask ourselves, is this glorifying God? Does this serve my brethren? Does this serve mankind in a spiritual sense? Before responding online to someone you disagree with, before posting some meme or before saying something about politics, please ask, does this glorify God? Is it really worth arguing with a brother or a sister in Christ over political differences? Ask yourself this: will this help or hinder my ability to influence others with the gospel? Our world is divided. And here's one of the scary things. I know people are not reasonable right now. And I'm not saying that in a mean-spirited way. But if you go out and you say something about Democrats or about Republicans or about Second Amendment rights or about all, take your pick. If you say something mean and hateful about that, you will ruin, this may not be fair, but you will ruin your ability to reason with that person about the gospel that disagrees with you. Is it worth it? Is it worth losing your influence to get involved in the affairs of earthly kingdoms? I wholeheartedly believe it's not. And so multiple times a day and a week, I have to remember this lesson. And I hope that it helps you think about these things and how we can engage in our country and our society and remember our purpose. As I think about Jesus and the apostles and the church and how successful they were, and I wonder how. Why were they so successful? You might say, well, it was Jesus. We might say, well, the apostles had spiritual gifts. That's all true. But why else? And I conclude that it's because they were so singularly focused on serving God and serving His kingdom. They didn't have time nor the desire to be carried away by all of the political problems of their day because they were focused on saving souls. They didn't have time to be distracted by all the pleasures and the hobbies and recreation of life because they were busy working in the kingdom. They didn't have time to ruin relationships over political things because they were busy preaching the truth of the gospel. And that was their life. That was their focus. And that's all it revolved around. And what happened? It changed the world. They shared the gospel, and the church grew, and the church grew. Now, did it face hindrances and persecution? You bet it did. Because when you have that type of focus and when we have that type of drive, it will cause some people to be angry because the darkness hates the light. But the light will also overcome much of the darkness that's out there. The problem is, I think sometimes we're just too distracted, we're too comfortable, we're too happy with our physical citizenship. And that's our focus. And we go week after week after week wondering why the church doesn't grow. Perhaps the main thing we need to learn from this is we need to change our focus. We are citizens in the kingdom of God. And that is all we need. That's all we really need to focus on. But as we bring this sermon to a close, I realize that there may be someone here today who is not a citizen in the kingdom of God. Perhaps all you have is the kingdoms of this world, and what a tragic fate that is, but it doesn't have to be your fate. You can this day be reborn, and you can be added to the Lord's church. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and you're ready to place your faith and trust and confidence in Him, if you're ready to repent of your sins, if you're ready to confess Him, give Him your oath of allegiance, and you're ready to be baptized for the remission of your sins, at that point your sins will be washed away, you will become a new creation, and you will be added by the Lord Himself to His church and to His kingdom. And what a glorious promise, what glorious promises that holds. Or if you're here and you are a member of the church, but you have not been living as the kingdom citizen that you ought to have, change that today. Repent of whatever sin is in your life and come back to the path of righteousness. And if you'd like to make a confession and ask for prayers publicly, we stand here ready and willing to help in that endeavor. If there be one of either case, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.